Good morning. So get the clicker going here. Oh. Early one morning, a little boy shows up at his pastor's house as the pastor was building a bookshelf. The boy doesn't say anything to the pastor, and he just sits quietly, and he watches the pastor very intently. After a few minutes of awkward silence, you know, the pastor's like, "What are you doing here so early in the morning?" He said, Billy, what are you doing here? Did you come here to help me out?" "Nope." The boy shakes his head. "Do you want me to teach you how to build a bookshelf?" "Nah." "Do you need me to pray for you about something?" "Nah." So what brings you here so early in the morning? It must be important." And he says, "Oh yeah, Pastor, it's very important." And the boy says, "I just want to know what a pastor says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." In case you did not know, people are watching. And not just pastors, but really, they're watching anyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They are observing the way that we talk, the way that we respond to mercy, kindness, often talk about and share whether our actions match our words. And in many ways, this is the value of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, there was a while where there was this controversy, and I actually read some articles about this, and it was a controversy from way back, but even up to 2022, I read an article about this. There was a time that it was called the Red Letter Controversy. The only words that matter in the Bible are the letters that are in red, and of course, we know the letters that are in red are the words of Jesus. And then in 2022, there was an article written by this guy, and he called it "The Revenge of the Black Letter." Sounds so like, ooh, right? And his whole point was that all of Scripture was God's word. But in the midst of this controversy, what he also wanted to restore was to say, but we shouldn't miss the fact that the red letters are the very words of Jesus. And I want to say that there is something really special when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, because literally it is called a sermon. You know, often when we preach from the pulpit, we are taking letters that either a prophet, or we are taking letters that is written to a church, like from Paul's missionary. And they are God's word, right? All Scripture is God-breathed. It is good for teaching, you know, rebuking, right? It is good for instruction, and it teaches us how to be the kind of to be. But when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, it's really kind of a cool thing that this is literally a sermon. Preacher that ever went into a pulpit, and in this case, he was preaching on a mountain. And so that's really important. And the last time I spoke to you, I started a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses chapters 5 to 7. And I want to just remind you really quick about the entire book of Matthew. The main theme of the entire book of Matthew is the reality and the promise of the kingdom of God. And Matthew is a very Jewish book. It starts with a genealogy that starts with the line of King David to Abraham, goes through Joseph. So it goes through Joseph's lineage versus the genealogy we find in Luke that goes through Mary's lineage. And the whole idea is to prove that Jesus is king, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that all these Old Testament verses that spoke about this coming Messiah finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Okay, so this is kind of a really good thing for us to remember, because a lot of the illustrations and a lot of the things that we hear, we're kind of like, well, that's kind of a weird thing to say in our time, or, you know, none of us are really like farmers or anything, I don't think. I don't know, maybe some of you are from the Midwest or something, you know, maybe some of you are from Central California, I don't know, you know, but, you know, like maybe like we're like sheep, this and that, like what's that all about? But Jesus was speaking, and, you know, that was his audience. But more importantly, what we find is that his words are timeless, that they're every bit as true to the original people that he spoke it to. And so that is the main theme of the book of Matthew, and I'm going to go back really quick and just go over. Sorry that I'm going to turn this way because my eyes are pretty bad. I have this weird thing where I can sometimes see things from up close and sometimes not, and I have two pairs of glasses, but somehow sometimes it's better if I don't wear my glasses, otherwise I'm going back and forth. So a great multitude followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis to Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Okay, and here's something that's really important, okay, is that all kinds of people, not only were they hearing about Jesus, but they followed him. And just really quick, that idea of the Decapolis, you know, we know Deca is like 10, and so when you look at geography, it's kind of like towards the bottom, and it was kind of like on the outskirts of town. And the reason it was, because these were people that were kind of what you would call like oddball outsiders, okay? And so they were kind of odd because they sometimes they worshipped other gods. They were not really Jewish people per se, okay? And so what's interesting is to say that there were people following Jesus, and they were from all over the place, from Galilee to Jerusalem and Judea. And so he had a mix of people that came to hear him, see him, and the Bible doesn't tell us this part about what their motives were, okay? I mean, they heard about this guy that was healing people, that was, you know, and he was doing all these things, so maybe they didn't necessarily come with the right motives, but the bottom line is they came, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And he started off, and we started off the last time I preached on this, saying that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I want to remind you that last time we talked about, and throughout as we do the Beatitude, what it means to be blessed is to have an awareness of being approved by God. And so he starts and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the beggarly poor. And I want to kind of remind you a couple of things, is that when he talks about the things that we get as a result, that if we are blessed in spirit, that ours is the kingdom of God, that there is both a present sense and a future sense. Okay, there is a present sense in that those who are poor in spirit in this lifetime will get the kingdom of God here and in the future. There is a sense where we get a little bit of heaven on earth as we wait for the moment when we depart this earth, that heaven is ours forever. So that's really important as we look at when we get the first part, but then when we get the second part of what Jesus promises, this is the way that your life looks like. This is what he promises to you, is that there is a present tense blessing to it, there's also a future promise to it. I think for me, that really hits home for me. Because one of the things that brought me to Christ, really, was just reading God's word. A friend of mine gave me her Bible, this Bible. And it was a Bible that she had bought with her very first paycheck. And I have, I don't know how many Bibles, last time I counted, and that was at least double-digit years ago, it was probably like 20-something. This is my, I can lose all my other Bibles, but not this one. I actually literally sleep with this Bible. You know, I used to sleep with this Bible and my dog when she was alive. And if ever there was like a fire or something, I'm grabbing my dog, I'm grabbing this Bible, everything else is replaceable. Everything. Everything else is replaceable. I'd rather lose my car than lose this Bible. And as I started to read God's word, although I had not come to Jesus yet, there were so many things that I'm like, there's a lot of things I didn't understand, first of all, as I read through it. What is this? But the things that I did understand, I said, wow, this is pretty truthful. One of the verses that really helped me when I came to the Lord was, there's a verse that says, bad company corrupts good morals. You know, I didn't know the gospel then, so I thought I was a decent person. My parents did a really good job raising me. But I found that in high school, I was always getting in trouble. And it was because of the people that I was hanging out with. I hung out with some really fun people, but they just liked to fight with other people. And guess what? When you hang out with people that like to fight with other people, and in case you didn't know this, I'm not really built to fight. I don't think that is what God's purpose on putting me on this planet is, okay? And so, you know, and so it was little things like that, the truthfulness I found in God's word that convinced me of something before I came to follow Christ. I thought, this is a good book, and I think my life will be better off if I follow this book. That was something I think the Holy Spirit had convicted me of before I even received him, but he was working, okay? And so, blessed, once again, is to have an embrace. And we says, those who are poor in spirit, and what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Literally, it means to be beggarly poor. And so as Jesus describes what kingdom life looks like, he's not telling you, if you look like this, then you are saved. Rather, he is saying that as somebody who is a citizen of his kingdom, this is what you will look like. That's really important, because sometimes we can take the, you know, we can take this and just say, oh, okay, I got to be a little bit more poor in spirit, and I got to just try a little bit harder. That's not what this is saying. Yes, sometimes that is the result of it, but God is trying to change us from the inside out. And he says, if my spirit lives inside of you, this is what's going to come out of you. And so although the Sermon on the Mount never makes an altar call, never tells us that we have to accept Jesus, we will not be able to do the things that the Sermon on the Mount asks us to do without God's Spirit living inside of us. Okay? And here's a good example. As we talk about what does it mean to be beggarly poor? What does it mean to be beggarly poor? Let me give you a couple of verses. First, Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. In other words, our righteousness, all the good stuff that we try to do, I don't know, maybe you help a elderly lady across the street. Maybe you volunteer at a food pantry. I don't know. He says, all those things, none of those things are what will give you a right standing before God. He says, all your righteousness is like this. It's dirty laundry. It's, you know, and this is kind of gross, but I have a friend that, you know, he's a military guy, and we travel a lot because he has a lot of free time. So we're just kind of like, okay, like, you got time, I got time. Okay, let's go travel, right? And you know, so sometimes we'll, like, go, like, I've been to 44 of the 50 states, so I'm trying to hit all 50. It will happen at some point. So we've done a lot of, like, road trips, you know, as guys. And what's really funny is that I'm like, oh, my gosh, like, how does this guy survive? Like, we're going on a 7-day road trip, and he brought, like, 3 T-shirts, you know. And so what he does, it's really gross, but he is like Mr. Cologne, right? You get what I'm saying? And what it's saying, you know, in a sense, once again, it's like, okay, well, let me just, you know, and yet he thinks he's clean. He thinks he smells great, but he's really kind of dirty. You know what I'm saying? You know, and so in some ways, what we're trying to say is, God, if we're going to just try to be good enough and show you how good, he says, no, he said, you're actually blessed if you have an awareness that you have nothing that will make God say, hey, come into my kingdom. You deserve it, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So our righteousness does not come from our own goodness. And many people believe that we are good from the beginning, and no. When God created us, yeah, he said everything is good. And then man fell. Man sinned, right? Adam, the first Adam, messed up. And Jesus, the second Adam, redeemed that. Okay? And so the first beatitude is, blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of God. When you realize that you are morally bankrupt, that you have nothing that you can do other than to trust in Jesus, yours is the kingdom of God. When you realize that, and that you have an awareness that your approval comes from not yourself, your approval comes from Jesus. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we talked about, what does it mean to mourn? And we talked about, what is it that we mourn? Well, we mourn our own sins, first of all, but we also mourn the sins of others. You know, there is a prayer that sounds really wonderful, but it's a dangerous prayer to pray. When we pray and we ask God to give us his heart, it's actually kind of a dangerous prayer to pray, because this is why. There was a guy named Bob Pierce who says, God, let my heart be broken by the things that break your heart. And last week, our worship team led us in a song called Knowing You, Jesus. And it's a beautiful song, right? It talks about knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing, right? You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. All sounds great. But there's one line in the song that says this. Oh, to know the power of your risen life. We're like, that sounds great. And to know you in your sufferings. To know you in your sufferings. I have been in ministry I've been a Christian for 33 years. I've been in ministry for 32 of those 33 years. I've probably preached to a couple of thousand people over my lifetime. And do you know the people that I remember the most? It's the people that once walked closely with Jesus, that either no longer walk with him, that walked away from their faith, sometimes for very understandable reasons. The tragedy strikes their life, and you know, and sometimes for bad choices that they make. And so it says that once we realize that we're morally bankrupt, that we have nothing to bring to God that will make God say, hey, come into my kingdom, then the next thing that happens to us is that we start to mourn. We start to, and it changes how we see people. I was in the mortgage business for 20-something years. We worked 14 to 16-hour days. So the people that you work with become like family to you. You know what I'm saying? You spend 16 of your 24 hours a day, and you don't sleep 8 hours, by the way. So, you know, you probably sleep like 3. But, you know, they become like family. And I remember at that time, you know, the conversation was always not, are you going to work this weekend? But how many hours are you working this weekend? So we worked Monday to Friday. Sometimes on Friday nights, I would leave work a little early. And by that, I might mean like 6 p.m., but I probably came in at 6 in the morning. And so I could go to Bible study, you know. And then Saturday morning, I would come back into work. Sometimes on Sundays, I would come back into work after church. And then, you know, on Mondays, because you spend so much time, what did you do with your weekend? You know, that's, I literally was not trying to evangelize. I literally was just telling them, this is what my life is. I go to work and I go to church. That was my life for many, many years of my life. And, you know, when I first became a Christian, I was very judgmental. Because what do a bunch of stressed out people do? Well, if they don't have Jesus, I guess they drink. And that's what a lot of my coworkers did. And they got themselves into a lot of trouble, you know, a lot of trouble. And so I was just very judgmental, like, oh man, you're so bad, you drink this and that. And God really convicted my heart. And one of the things he used was the Sermon on the Mount, where I was like, you know what? I'm no better than someone else just because they drink, I don't drink. No. I'm morally bankrupt too. And so God began to change how I approached them. I remember a coworker of mine, I worked at a office building at the Outlets of Orange, if you guys know where that is. And so there was a Starbucks downstairs. I would take everyone's Starbucks order, and then I would collect a bunch of points. And you know, they'd pay me in cash, and I would have a bunch of points. But anyway, so I would bring my coworker a coffee. I'd put my arm around him, and I would say to him, hey, I know you have a wife and 2 kids to take care of. You know, I'm like, I think you need to keep your job. So I just wanted you to know, I noticed, and please sober up, and, you know, you need your job. And that was how God opened doors to be able to share the gospel with people. But it started, I think, with me kind of realizing that just because I go to church or whatever doesn't make me any more righteous than somebody else. It's Jesus who does that. So that's what it means. And now we get to today's. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So what exactly does it mean to be meek? Well, let me give you a couple of verses. Matthew 11, 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That phrase, I am gentle and lowly in heart, is a good idea of what does it mean to be meek. Some translations, if you have a different translation, I'm using the New King James, might say that blessed are those who are gentle. So what does it mean, first of all, to be meek? Well, first of all, it means that we are gentle and lowly in heart. Secondly, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. And of course, this is Easter, is, you know, we're kind of starting that season where we're kind of preparing for Easter. This is Jesus' triumphal entry. And back then, you know, kings would ride into cities, and they would ride on this huge war horse, and it would be a big gala. And what does Jesus come in? He comes in riding on a baby donkey. Your king is coming to you lowly. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that the soldiers come to take Jesus, Peter busts out his sword, cuts off a dude's ear. Jesus says, no, Peter, put your sword away. Heals the guy's ear. And he says this, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26:53. And just for you math people, a legion is 5,000 soldiers. And so Jesus is saying to them, hey, you don't think I can just ask my Father to send me 60,000 angels? At least, by the way, he says, you know, or do you think that I cannot now pray and he will provide me with more than, so we're going minimum here, right? The minimum number, 60,000 angels. Think about some Bible stories that you've read about people who have an encounter with an angel. One angel, like think about Balaam, one angel kind of jacked up a lot of people. 60,000. And he said, at least, you don't think that my Father, why am I telling you this? Because this is who Jesus is. He comes in a cradle. He goes to the cross. This isn't just, hey, let's be a little bit more gentle. Let's be a little bit more humble. This is who Jesus is, and it comes out of him. I was going to put up more verses where Paul talks about how his ministry was gentle and lonely and lowly, and all he was trying to do was to be like Jesus. And why do I tell you this? Because to be meek is to have power under control. Meekness is not weakness, because we hear that word. And, and I was reading a commentary where this guy was talking about maybe a better word might be humble. So you could think about meekness as being gentle. You can think about meekness as being humble. But the idea is found in this. There's a difference. Meekness is not weakness. Because we hear that word and we're like, I don't want to be soft, right? Meekness, here's the difference. A weak person cannot do anything. But Jesus, all-powerful Jesus, chooses not to do something when he can do something. You get what I'm saying? When we look at these passages, once again, a weak person cannot do anything, but a meek person chooses not to. And so Jesus isn't just saying to just be gentle. And once again, there is this idea of gentleness being continuous. There is this, and so each beatitude builds on the other. When we realize that we are poor in spirit, and we got nothing to bring to God, then it makes us mourn our sinfulness and the sinfulness of others who are broken too. And then it makes it easier to be gentle and meek and to control your power like Jesus. Because down the road, a couple of beatitudes down, and I'm giving you a preview of a future sermon, Jesus talks about what it means to be merciful. And look at some of the things that is coming down the pipe as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. Jesus tells us to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. How are you going to do that? Think about that. You have a chance to go off on someone. They did you wrong. And instead of choosing to do that, we choose to be like Jesus. This is the nature of what I'm telling you, is that you need Jesus in you to do this. Because if all you get out of this is, I'm just going to be nicer, I'm just going to be gentler, you miss the point of it. You can't do it without Jesus' help. How are you going to turn the other cheek? And by the way, in that passage, he says, hey, you know, someone slaps you like, hey, turn the other. Like, who does that? How are you going to do that without the power of the Spirit within you? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I think about the number of times in my life where I have, I'll just say, been cheated of money, where I have lent money to friends and you know, and all of a sudden they disappear, you know. And I think about, I have to put it back into an eternal perspective. And say, you know what, on the day that I die, and I'm just going to make up some random numbers, so don't get any crazy whatever. I'm just going to say, let's pretend I have $37,256.43 in my bank account. I just made that up, by the way, so don't even get any ideas. I'm not going to tell you how much money I have or don't have in my bank account. I'm not going to be like, now, let's say I lost $8,000 in my life. I'm not going to say, oh, I wish I had 45,236, whatever. You know what I'm saying? How, if that happened to us, how'd we handle that? You get what I'm saying? If we're trying to be like Jesus, which I think is what we're trying to do, then blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. And what Jesus promises is that they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. Now remember, I told you it was a Jewish book, and Jesus is talking to a bunch of Jews who, remember, they're trying to enter the promised land, and they're in the land, but it's not quite theirs. They don't occupy it. They don't own it. And you know, this idea of inheriting the earth comes from Psalm 37, and let me read part of that to you. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workings of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And by the way, that verse does not mean Jesus is going to give you everything that you want. It means that actually when we are trusting in God and we are finding our joy and our delight in God, God will make our desires right. And those things, he says, I will give you that. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice in the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Don't worry just because people are doing dishonest things and gaining from it. Don't worry about it. Because he says, hey, this is a temporary thing. Cease from anger, forget wrath, do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers will be cut off. For those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked one shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. I told you there is a now and there is a future. In the now, we get an abundance of peace. All that time I wasted worrying about how am I going to get my money back. Once Jesus gave me kind of a different perspective on that, I had a peace. And it's a peace that doesn't make sense to the world, by the way, because you tell your friends, you're like, screw that guy, you know, go get your money back. You want me to come with you? You want to go beat him up? You know, right? That's the way the world handles it, right? And don't think that I don't know a bunch of, you know, Jesus has 60,000 60,000 angels that he could ask his father for. I probably have at least maybe, I don't know, enough thugs to maybe make that happen, right? But Jesus is like, no, that's not my way. So there's a peace now and a peace forevermore, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, we all know what it's like to be thirsty and hungry, right? You guys know what it's like to be thirsty and hungry? I would think so, right? And guess what? When you're hungry, your priority, your strongest desire is to eat. And at that point, you will probably eat whatever you have in front of you. Last week, I quote unquote saved my friend because, so every time I go to the cafeteria at work and I get soup, I realize I always take crackers, but I end up not eating them. Or I'll take like two or three packets of crackers and I'll eat like one, right? Because I don't know, like for some reason I think that putting crackers in soup is going to be cool, and then it gets soggy and I'm like, oh, it's kind of gross actually, right? It becomes like sludge or something, right? So then I end up just keeping them in my drawer. And my friend is like, I really need something salty. Like, do you have crackers? And I was like, oh my gosh, you poor thing. Like, can I buy you lunch or something? You know? Oh my gosh. But when we're hungry, we know what that's like. And here, in many ways, Jesus is asking, how's your hunger and your thirst spiritually? How is your appetite for God and the things of God? I mean, you all know that our stomach has limits, right? Like every time you go, you're like, dang it, right? And as you get older, I'm just going to tell you, like you're going to be just more and more disappointed with how much food you cannot pack in, okay? You just are like, oh man, like I'm not getting my whatever you pay, $25 worth, like, dang it. You know, like, man, when I was in my 20s, like, I would get $50 worth, like, you know, right? And why am I telling you this? Because an excuse I often hear, and I'm sorry to be so aggressive about it, I guess, is you hear a lot of times, I do not have enough time for God. And time is so personal that we don't want to like offend anyone by telling them that they're wrong about how they spend their time. And so often you'll hear phrases like, oh, if you don't have enough time for God, you're just too busy. True, but it's not helpful for people. So I'm going to reframe it for you. It's not that you do not have enough time for God. It's that you don't have enough of a hunger or thirst for God. And here in this beatitude, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, so you hear what I'm saying? Instead of telling you that, yeah, you don't have enough time for God. But no, it's a matter of priority. And when you're hungry and when you're thirsty, you will find a way to get that done, to get food in your stomach, to get water in your throat. You will find a way to do that. You ever have something so good that you have to eat it again? You know what I'm saying? And not only eat it, but you're trying to get everyone that you know to try to eat it too. Do you know that I am preparing to die? And I don't mean like I, you know, have any kind of thing, at least I don't know, right? But I am constantly reviving my list for my last meal. I'm not going to tell you it because you're going to think it's gross, because you're going to say, why do you have all these things together that don't match, right? How are you going to eat steak, and then you're going to eat this, and then you're going to eat that? I'm just saying, in my mind, and I know exactly, by the way, where it comes from. So it's not just like, oh, I got to have an egg tart. No, I know the specific place I need that egg tart from. I know the specific sorbet that I need. I know where I'm getting that creme brulee from and what kind of glaze is over it. Like, I know it, but this is just amusing for me, okay? But just to say, I am thinking, but you know what? As I think about how I live, I am also thinking about how I die. Because there's a couple of decisions I've made, and I'm going to share this here because you guys are my church, and in case I happen to die sometime while I'm, you know, here, you guys will know how my funeral should be. Okay? So one of my conclusions is that funerals are not for the person dying. Funerals are for the living. And so one of the things I want at my funeral is for the gospel to be preached, because that was what my life is all about. And I think about some of my family members who are lost, who I have tried so hard to share the gospel with them. And there's probably only two times in that might be able to get them in a church. One is when I get married, and two is when I die. And so guess what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So on the moment that I die, I am with Jesus. I don't care about my funeral. Okay, I'm lying kind of a little bit. Like, if you put me in a lime green casket, I might be a little bit ticked off about that. Okay, but just saying, the funeral is not for me. It's for those that are living. And so I want to be buried, not because, and it's in my line of work, by the way, I talk to a lot of patients, and I give them a theology that actually says a lot of people were cremated in the Old Testament, okay? So, you know, but I want to be buried because it represents the resurrection and the, you know, bodily resurrection of Christ. And I have a lot of Buddhist relatives, and so I know there's a lot of association with that. So those are some details about my funeral that in case, you know, any of you are there, it's good for you to know, okay? So all that, there's a guy named Dawson Trotman, and he talks about how we use our time and our resources. And he says this, he says, the good is sometimes the enemy of the best. And what he means by that is this, that there's a lot of things in our life that are good, but they take us away from the best. As I told you, like with the stomach analogy, that you can only put so many things in your stomach. Some of the things that you put in your stomach will take away from enough room to put other things in your stomach, right? And so as it is with our lives and the church. So it's not that certain things that we do are bad. It's just that they take away from the best. And if we really believe that our relationship with God is our first priority, and we really believe that the things of God are what is best, then we have to sacrifice some of the good. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? I talk to patients every day who tell me, I still believe in God, but I just don't go to church anymore. And I'm not allowed in my job as a chaplain to pry or to encourage them to go to church. That's not what I'm there to do. I'm there to assess whether spirituality is a source of comfort for them and tap into it if it is. So I'm not there to evangelize to them, unfortunately. I mean, as a pastor outside of the hospital, that is what I can do. But what I realize is what they've said is they went from loving God, because they'll tell me about a time in the past when they did go to church. They'll tell me about a time where some of them will tell me that I used to read the Bible, I don't read it anymore. There was a time that they loved God, and they moved from loving God to just believing in him. And I'm just saying, I don't think, with a few rare exceptions, that that happened overnight. It happened over days. It happened over individual choices that they made, because they probably picked something good, but it wasn't the best. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So really quick, what is righteousness? Okay, thank you, Bill and Ted. The term righteousness is used 7 times in the book of Matthew, 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me break that down for you really quick. Number one, it's a lifestyle. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So number one, righteousness is a lifestyle that distinguishes Christians and invites opposition from the world. Righteousness starts from the heart and changes a person from the inside out. Matthew 5:20, For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, so once again, you know, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and they were really right on the outside, but they were really wrong on the inside. And so righteousness is an inside-out thing. Thirdly, righteousness seeks God's approval. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. We don't, you know, righteousness isn't us trying to. And number four, it reorders our priorities. Matthew 6:33 says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And this is what I've been talking to you about. God's righteousness is the priority over all those things. But what we do is we flip it, right? We seek those things, and then God's righteousness becomes just a good thing. And what happens is it becomes optional. And here the scriptures tell us, no, seek first. Just like when you're hungry and you're thirsting, hence the blessing of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because when you're hungry and you're thirsty, that becomes first, right? That becomes first. And so, you know, and I'm going to show you something kind of cool. So the Chinese character for righteousness is literally the lamb over, and you can kind of see, for those of you who do write Chinese, this is the word for I or you know, me. And so it's literally the lamb over me. You know, it's kind of cool, right? Think of righteousness like that. I hunger and thirst for righteousness because I want the lamb over me. God over me, ruling over me. So are you hungry and thirsty? Let me give you a couple really quick principles for that. Number one, you got to want it. The psalmist talks about his soul thirsting for God in the wilderness where there is no water. Francis Chan says this, one of the greatest tragedies of life is actually not that we don't get what we want, but that we actually do get what we want, and we find out that it was not what we had hoped for. That all the things that we pursued that we thought were more important than God, and all of a sudden we're like, why am I so empty? You can literally lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You got to want to drink. There's a saying that says the word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the word, right? Number two, take action. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Number three, keep coming back for more. You know, when it says hunger and thirsting for righteousness, it's in the present principle, which is a continuous action. So in a way, we could say that sermon says keep hungry, keep thirsting for righteousness. And Matthew 5:6, eat the whole thing. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsting after all righteousness. One commentator says this, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. And he's not like, here, take a piece of bread. Literally, he's saying, take the whole loaf. And that's the crazy part. We can want more things. You know, like if you ask the richest person in the world, how much money is enough money? And he'll just say, just a little more. Literally, Jesus, what you're going to find is he is a bigger God than we think. The more of God that you desire, the more of God that you pursue, the more of God that you have, you're going to be like, oh my gosh, there is no limit. I can even have even more of God. And in a sense, this is what he's saying, is that, hey, this is both the present and the future, okay? That those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. That's the crazy part. As you hunger and thirst and seek God, and then you get more of God than what you had, and then you're like, I want more. And so it's satisfying, but then you're, in a sense, even wanting more. And then you're like, oh my gosh, there is more. There's more beyond what I could ever imagine or think. I'm going to close with this room.
really quick idea. It's from a poem written in 1971. I want to preface that because of some of the things that
says, and it's written in 1971, so he's reflecting on things that happened in the 50s and 60s, okay? I would like to buy $3 worth of God. Please, not enough to explode my soul or to disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beats with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not the new worth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. The scriptures tell us that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be full. And I'm not talking about worldly terms that just like, hey, you can do, you know, there's a sense where we are as close to God as we allow ourselves to be, okay? And I'm not talking in a worldly way where people are like, oh, you can do anything you accomplish as long as you set your mind to it. It's not our effort, but it is this, remember, the blessing is the awareness of God's approval, that we are approved by God even though our decisions are so unrighteous sometimes. We can walk as close to God as we want. There's nothing that's keeping us from walking closer to him. There's nothing that's stopping me from praying and reading God's word. And you know who the problem is? To quote the famous theologian T. Swift, it's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. And Jesus says, to be filled with Christ is literally, come to me. When we come to him, he will give us himself, and we will be satisfied, and that satisfaction will make us want more. That is what it means, that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. And you either believe God's word in you, give it a chance, or you don't. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. God, help us to hunger and thirst for you. And I pray that when we do, you will meet us and you will just give us more of yourself, and it will transform us in ways that we could never imagine. You are our God, and we are so undeserving, but so honored and loved and cherished by you. We love you, Lord. If I could have the worship team.